Seated. These beautiful words that are found in Psalm 40 that are words that Jesus himself sung as he sung all of the Psalms are words that we should take up as we come and open Scripture together. Let's pray. To do your will, O God, to me is my delight. Oh, Lord, grant that that would be so this morning, that as we read the Word, as we hear the Word read to us, as the Word is opened before us in the sermon, may you grant that our hearts would take delight in what we hear, and that you would so incline not only our hearing and the depth of our being, but our wills to want what you want. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you're able, stand once again for the reading of God's Word. We're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We continue in Paul's letter. And there is the closest connection between these paragraphs and these sections that get divided in our Bibles for the ease of reading. And it's only when you read this whole letter together a few times that you start to see there's all these connections. And our text this morning in many ways is Paul continuing to reflect on Christ and his deliberate choice to be humiliated on our behalf as our Savior. And Paul wants that to be vivid for us as for the Philippians. And so he writes these words, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You may be seated. What do you want to be when you grow up? Now, it may seem a bit odd to raise this question for many of you. You're well along in your life as an adult. But as we grow up, we do try to figure out what it is actually to be an adult, what it is that our lives should head for. And for those of you boys and girls, your life for the next many years is an opportunity for to discover what that will be and to long for something, as you set your heart on something, as you see how God has made you and the opportunities he has for you. And what we do, and we look around, don't we, and admire this person or draw inspiration from that person. And we set out to imitate them, to learn from them all that we can. Now, Paul knows that we need role models if we're going to make progress in the Christian life. This is one of the common themes of his letter. He says that the goal for each Christian is to be Well, conform to the likeness of the image of God's Son in Romans 8, or in Ephesians 4, to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God after true righteousness and holiness, or in Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and live a life of love. Isn't this a beautiful statement? To be imitators of God as beloved children and to live a life of love. Now, it's not hard to find these words as both discouraging and unhelpful. One hurdle is that the bar just seems to be too high. It seems impossible and unrealistic to actually say we're going to become Christ-like. It's kind of like a 50-year-old couch potato watching the Summer Olympics who looks over his wife and says, "Dear, I need to really get into shape so I can compete at the next Olympiad." Now, this strikes us as delusional, just completely out of touch. Who, after being sedentary for decades, can compete at a world-class level? And the second hurdle that we encounter is that there are just many situations in life that Jesus doesn't encounter, and we're really not sure what it means to face them as he would. How would Jesus face the long-term stress of a chronic illness or an unreasonable supervisor when you can't find another job and your prayers for a change in him or who has his role is, well, it just doesn't happen? Or children that are unresponsive to the love and nurture of their parents. And while the Gospels give us some small glimpses of Jesus as he faced the stress of enemies who harassed him or his own disciples acting like children, we can still see the gap between what we encounter and what he encountered is just too large to overcome. And our text shows us that God understands our need for living examples, for role models who are growing in grace and who exhibit by their lives Christ-likeness, whether it be in the face of chronic illness or profound disappointment or work difficulties or even unemployment or painful family relationships. None of us has arrived spiritually. Paul will say that about himself in chapter 3. And he will there insist that one of the marks of maturity is that you recognize that you still have a long way to go. And so what Paul does here is he highlights two examples. One is Timothy, who pictures a selfless servant, and the other is Epaphroditus, who pictures a suffering servant. And it would be easy to miss this, but Paul himself is seen to be a submissive servant. Now, the truth is that throughout this letter, and I've tried to highlight this at a number of places, he's been modeling how it is to live a Christ-like life, especially in the face of hostility and his own circumstances of being confined in prison. And in our text, in verses 19 and 23, he writes, "I hope in the Lord." And then in verse 24, "I trust in the Lord." Now, these may seem like stock spiritual expressions that you would expect any Christian to say. But they reflect in Paul's life a deep confidence that Paul has the Lord Jesus Christ ordering the events of his life, both while he writes from prison and while he lives with the uncertainty of the outcome of his trial. Although we saw that he's confident God has more for him to do for the sake of the Philippians. He doesn't expect that outcome. He nonetheless is confident in the face of uncertainty, convinced that God himself is ordering the circumstances of his life. And Paul's acceptance of God's will models and exemplifies the same submission that we see in Christ Jesus, whom Paul wrote about earlier in our chapter. We know that Christians should say, if the Lord wills, as they make their plans. But of course, you can just use these words like a formula, the way we greet people and we say we're fine when we actually have no intention of really communicating how we are. You can say the Lord wills and not really have in your heart an attitude of submission to the Father's will. But Paul is convinced in the deepest way that his life and every circumstance in it, the things in his control and the things out of his control, all of it belongs to Jesus, both in the present and in the future. In Romans 1, Paul writes of his desire to visit the city of Rome and to meet the Christians there. And Paul's desire, which undoubtedly was ultimately expressed in many prayers, received some very surprising answers. A riot in the Jerusalem temple, being seized and imprisoned by the Romans, accusations and an assassination attempt, and Paul's appeal to the emperor, which resulted in things being drug out for years before he actually came to trial. And Paul models for us here how we should go about making our plans, with a submission to Christ and a readiness to let Christ himself alter them. Like Paul, our lives are not to be ordered around and planned around our own security and comfort, but rather around what Christ would have for us. So let me ask, do you share Paul's confidence, his confident submissiveness in thinking about his plans? Are you placing Christ's plans for you above your own security and comfort? Are you available that he might ask of you an interruption in those plans or even a significant change in what you were hoping to have happen in the future? Paul sketches a careful portrait of Timothy. He intends to send him to Philippi, and he explains, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. In other words, there's no one better to send, because actually Timothy has proven himself to the Philippians. He has a track record. He's a known quantity to them. He helped start the church in Philippi, and he gladly accepted second place, serving as a son to Paul, his father. And it wasn't his hard work or his spiritual gifts that Paul says commends Timothy, but rather Timothy's quality of selflessly looking out for the interests of others. His genuine interest for others had been and will be seen in his concern for strong relationships in the church, his strengthening marriages and families, and helping to carry the burden in people's lives when a sinful pattern has taken a hold, a pattern that needs to be changed in them, as well as developing the life of the church. Timothy is like Jesus, who selflessly served us. Jesus served us by becoming fully human, living the life we should have lived, and taking our place as a substitute, taking for us all the consequences of our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus endured from hostile people all this for our sake. And then Paul adds in verse 21, for they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Now, it's really hard to know who Paul means by this. He certainly doesn't mean the next man he mentions in this letter, Epaphroditus. He certainly doesn't mean everyone, that Timothy is alone like this. But his point, I think, is this, that there were many Christians in Paul's day, just as in our day, that were first concerned about themselves, their interest. And then somewhere down the list, Christ's priorities came into play. I'm still learning how to get organized in this pulpit, so bear with me. I knocked something down there. But there still are people, of course, who dare to live selflessly. And let me tell you about Marilyn and John Jeffcoat. Now, they have always sought to discern God's will for their lives. They want to be right in the center of what God purposes for them. And this has marked their lives even when life was very, very good for them. They became restless in their hometown, which is in Georgetown, South Carolina. Marilyn was serving on the staff of the church they attended. But she increasingly sensed that she needed further education. She needed a seminary education. She didn't feel she knew the Bible well. She didn't feel adequate in leading women's Bible studies. And she began to ask for God's help. She asked him to awaken within her a deep hunger for Scripture. And John, too, felt that they were missing out on ministry opportunities. So as they began to pray and explored the possibility of going, they visited several seminaries, and they said to God, if you want us to go, we're prepared to walk away from everything in our lives. And so they put their house on the market. It was a down market. It wasn't a good time to sell their home. But it sold in less than 24 hours. And so they moved to Orlando so that she could attend a Reformed Theological Seminary. They moved without John having secured work. Now, John was very confident that after posting 350 resumes, that work would come along quickly. But for 6 months, God tested John's resolve. Now, in those months, he saw Marilyn just blossom spiritually. And so he himself enrolled in seminary while he was waiting for work to come. And before their savings were completely depleted, at the 11th hour, he was offered a job. And God blessed his labor, and his company grew. Now, I'm most impressed with this couple, and especially John's selfishness. He was set for life in the bank that he worked in their hometown. He just had a wonderful career ahead of him. And they set all that aside in order to pursue the ministry that God would have them share together. In fact, this was not the only time in their lives that they did that. To follow Christ and embrace his cause doesn't mean we'll miss out. That's one of the reasons we hold back. We think, well, I'm going to miss out. But Jesus promised us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then everything essential in life will be granted to us. And my experience is that not only what's essential has been given, but in many ways things better than I would have planned for myself have been given. Have you so ordered your life in the light of God's kingdom priorities that Jesus has first place? Are your time, your talents, and your treasures fully at his disposal? Jesus, speaking of what it means to follow him, said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We take up our cross not just once, although for many adult who come to Christ in the adult life, they're very conscious that there was a moment when they actually took up the cross. Many children who grow up in a Christian home don't have a memory like that. They're more aware often of various moments when they made cross decisions. But all Christians are called to take up their cross daily. This is daily something we have to ask ourselves and not just assume that life's an autopilot and that we're actually living with Jesus' priorities, setting the direction of our lives. Epaphroditus is the suffering servant. And of all the people Paul honors in this letter, it's a layman. He gets the most attention. And like Paul, he's submissive to God's will. Like Timothy, he's selfless. But he also suffers for Christ and his people. Paul describes him with several words. Brother is not just a synonym, as it often is in the Bible, for Christian, a warm family word, but it speaks of Paul's close personal relationship and affection for Epaphroditus. Fellow worker is not used of Christians in general in the New Testament, but of those who were co-laborers in the work of proclaiming Christ and building the church. This goes beyond companionship. And the last word in the original is sun stratiotes, which is translated fellow soldier. And it was originally a military term to describe those who fought side by side. Special bonds are formed among those who serve in combat that are probably unlike any other bonds people can form in this life. And here, being used figuratively, it describes the conflict and adversaries that he and Paul faced as the gospel was heralded, either back in the early days in the church in Philippi or more recently there in Rome. He shared not only the work of the gospel, but also in the suffering that comes with it. Now, Epaphroditus was sent by the church of Philippi with a gift, because in the days of the Roman Empire, you did not receive three hops and a cot. You had to make provision for yourself. And so the church sent a gift to help take care of Paul's physical expenses. But they also sent Epaphroditus to be their very presence, to care for Paul as long as he needed him. And when you put all of that together, what you see is that Epaphroditus was committed to Christ's community. He left his business or his job, possibly a family, to do what the church itself could not do as a group, to be the practical, physical presence. And in carrying out that commitment, he became seriously ill for at least 3 months. Now, Philippi was 800 miles from Rome, and in that day, it took a minimum of 6 weeks to travel that distance. And Paul tells us in verse 26 that he was sick long enough for the news about his condition in Rome to reach Philippi, and the concern of the Philippians to come back to Rome. And then he adds in verse 27, he was ill near to death. You see, Epaphroditus endured this for the sake of the church as he cared for Paul, representing the aid of his own home church. In this, he's like Jesus, who not only risked his life, but actually died in order to give us new life. Not only to us as individuals, but to gather them together into a new community that we often call the church, a new family, a new race. Many, many heroes came out of World War II. I happen to enjoy military history, and that war in particular is the one that's most captured my interests. And during World War II, there was a U.S. Army chaplain, Henry Cherokee. He was born in southeastern Missouri in 1893 to first-generation German immigrants. He grew up in this rural community where German was spoken, and as a high school student, he felt the call to preach, and he went. He was a Missouri-centered Lutheran, so he went to Concordia in St. Louis for his education. There he met Alma, and they had three children. The two oldest in 1940 and 1942 joined the Army. And in 1943, Henry Cherokee followed his sons in the Army by volunteering for the Chaplain Corps. Now, the Army didn't accept men over 50 for that role, and he made it in by just a few months. From August of 1943 until the Germans surrendered, he carried out his duties as a chaplain in an exemplary manner. Like all chaplains, he was with men, praying with them before combat. He tended and cared to the wounded and the dying. But he was fluent in German, and it wasn't long before the Army recognized that he would be helpful in tending to German prisoners and civilians in the areas that the Allies occupied. As soon as the Germans surrendered, this chaplain, who hadn't seen his wife for nearly 2 years, was preparing to say goodbye and head home. But at the same time, in May and April of 1945, the Allied armies were seeking to gather up all the highly placed Nazi officers. They were going to bring them to trial for war crimes in the city of Nuremberg. And by 1945, in August, the month of August, there were 21 of the very highest officials who were scheduled for trial. Now, the commandant of the Nuremberg prison announced that he needed a Roman Catholic priest and a Protestant chaplain to take care of the spiritual needs of these men. And he approached a Roman Catholic priest named Richard O'Connor and Henry Cherokee, who were both had well-deserved reputations of being excellent chaplains. He said, "I know you're free to return home, but would you stay and serve as pastors to these arrogant and defiant German leaders?" Well, you need to understand that these men had seen the worst that the Nazis had done. They had watched men maimed and die on the battlefield. They'd seen the destruction that the German war machine had done to Europe. They had not only seen but smelled the death camps. And as they considered this possibility, they received letters, angry letters, and death threats for going, because many, many Americans, especially those in the military, hated the Germans, and they did not think that they deserved the care of chaplains. Nevertheless, both men carried out this task. These 21 men who faced trial, 13 of them were Lutherans. And in his final report, Chaplain Cherokee noted that four of them died as penitent sinners, trusting in God's mercy and forgiveness, that they believed in Jesus who had shed his blood for their lives. He would return home late in 1946 after 3.5 years of being separated from his wife. He's indeed a hero. John and Marilyn Jeffcoat are heroes. just as much as Timothy and Epaphroditus and even Paul. We need people who will model for us what it looks like to follow Christ, what it looks like to be transformed by Christ. And so one thing I want to close by asking you is this. Are you such a person that's pursuing Christ-likeness, which is gained as we're submissive, as we're selfless, and as we're willing to suffer? Have you consecrated yourself to that purpose? Perhaps you did long ago and you've gotten away from that. I'm going to invite you as we come to the table in a few moments to offer yourself once again this morning. But I say this as well. Every Christian needs to both provide a model for others as well as to seek models for themselves to learn how to live the Christian life. It's not enough to know the Bible, to know the principles of the Bible. And actually, even what happens in our families, as important as that is simply not enough. One of the things that Nancy and I will be eternally grateful for is our assignment to the city of Atlanta. For there were many adults who invested in our children. Yes, there were some youth workers, but there were many, many adults, some who volunteered in the youth ministry, but others who simply lived out the Christian life before our children. And they saw in these other adults not simply that mom and dad weren't kind of crazy, that this Christian thing was bigger than just them, but they saw in the particulars of their lives what it meant to follow Christ. Every church needs to nurture this kind of spiritual parenting. And we never outgrow our need for it. And while this doesn't necessarily have to be a program, every church needs a process that the leaders nurture to be sure that this is happening. This is part of why we're put together as a church in community and not just in the splendid isolation of our families. It's so that our children and we ourselves might both be models as well as model. This is not about your chronological age. And many of these things happen among peers who start to see that this person, they've gotten further along with Christ in this area, and I need to learn from them. I need to seek their help. Well, pray with me for just a moment. Gracious Father, may you please to kindle within us because of these living examples, our passion to pursue your desire that we'd become Christ-like, that the very image in which we were created would be restored in us and that we become fully human. And gracious Father, we ask that you would stir in us, perhaps even trouble us, until we find those that we will invest in, as well as to find those who can help us move along. For it's in Christ's name we pray.